Oh, the prodigal son, or the lost son, or the lost sons, or the waiting father, depending on what your Bible calls it, is a story that most of us have heard before. This parable actually, though, is part of a trio of parables. The first being the parable of the lost sheep, where a shepherd with 100 sheep loses one and leaves them all to look for that one stray. He finds the sheep and rejoices and throws a party. The second parable in the series is of the lost coin, and it's a tale of a woman with 10 coins who loses one, and then she finds the missing piece, and she rejoices and throws a party. The lost son is more complex, and I seem to see this parable differently every time it pops up in the lectionary or in a Bible study. And today, my view of the father, the prodigal son, and the responsible older son, and the invisible mom. Right? Where is she in this? Is that they need to scrap this lavish party at the end and go straight to the village therapist. So therefore, I am renaming this parable, The Lost Family. The parable begins with a theme that would have been well recognized to first century Jews. A man has two sons. Many following Jesus would remember stories of siblings and birthrights, and most of them ended up favoring the more righteous younger brother. Jesus' audience, therefore, was in for a big surprise when they discovered that the younger son in this story was not the righteous Abel, or the faithful Isaac, or the clever Jacob, or the strategic David. As Jewish biblical scholar Amy Jill Levine says, the prodigal son turns out to be an irresponsible, self-indulgent, and probably indulged child whom I would not, despite his being Jewish, be pleased to have my daughter date. Not only does this kid ask for his inheritance early, which is the equivalent of saying, you're dead to me, Dad, but he takes it to a far region and spends it like an idiot. At this point, any listener is likely to ask, who is the idiot here? Is it the son or the father that just gave it to this reckless kid? I mean, we all know that this kid didn't just one day start being reckless. We all know that there were probably some hints that he wasn't a good money manager or maybe wasn't, responsible. The father is a bit prodigal himself because he divides what he has taken a lifetime for him to work for. And what the kid does with it is not generous or righteous. He spends it all on indulgence. And when he runs out, he ends up feeding pigs and eating their food to survive. So he says to himself that he has sinned and wants to go home. And for most of us, it sounds like this fits right in with the other stories and the themes of Luke. Because Luke's big theme is repentance. But Jesus' listeners would have not heard that. They would have heard a different meaning. The prodigal says, I have sinned against heaven and before you. His inner monologue that he intends to relay to his father later. But curiously, these are the very same words used by Pharaoh when he asked Moses to end the plagues in Exodus. And we all know how contrite Pharaoh was. Also, the use of this inner monologue of a character is employed in four other parables. And in each case, the characters don't really come out on the righteous side. So our young prodigal bonehead is more likely just playing religious to get what he wants from daddy. So when this guy returns from his quasi-religious experience of suffering in the pig pen, he recites his prepared statements, falling on his knees. The father has been waiting, believing his son to be lost forever, but he sees him and he gives up all the rules and family norms to welcome back a son who has made some really terrible choices. Now, I want to believe that this kid is telling the truth. We all do, as parents or friends or colleagues, want to believe that good things we hear are true, that the bad we've experienced at the hand of another is over and behind us. I want to believe that this prodigal son was shattered by the offer of grace and repented and was restored, and not just super psyched that he got one over on his dad. But what happens next is another loss. It's the disappearance of the older sibling, forgotten, not invited, unnoticed. The father kills the fatted calf, probably fed by the dutiful older son, throws a big party, and the invisible but faithful and responsible son is still out there working in the field. Finally, it's the servants that tell him about the party. Levine says that even were the brother's relationship a good one, the older cannot find it in his heart to rejoice at the news of Junior's return. His own sense of being ignored by both the reinstated brother and the happy father counters any possible joy he might have had. Now, the father takes on the role of the shepherd looking for the sheep, or the woman who's looking for the coin and seeks to bring his lost son home. But sons and daughters are not like coins and sheep. They have feelings colored by a lifetime of events and relationships. So the father tries to comfort the elder son, saying he's always had his love. But we never hear what comes next, the words that they need to say to each other to heal. The father may be lost to the son, who is lost to the father and to the brother. We're not. So what are we to do with this lost family? With Luke's placement of the parable, it would be an easy road to just jump to the theme of repentance and forgiveness and call it a day. But this parable still is wrestled with by lots of people 2,000 years later, because Jesus' parables are always complicated. They always had more meaning than they seemed. Nobody in the story has expressed any sadness for hurting each other, and none of them have really been clear about forgiving. Again, Amy Jill Levine nails it when she writes, "When it comes to families, there are factors other than repentance and forgiveness that hold us together. The sheep and the coin did not repent, but the celebration occurred nonetheless, because the man and the woman were able to rejoice at the finding of the lost and the restoring of the collection to wholeness." This restoration, or as Anne would put it, this renewal, this reconciliation is maybe the most profound meaning, especially to hearers in the world today, where it's a time where it's easier than ever to be lost. These stories, all three of them together, call us to realize that the ones we may have lost may be in our own houses, in our own communities. They call us to never stop trying to find them and to celebrate and share joy, to even help prevent the recovered from being lost again. They call us to not wait. They call us to not wait for an apology, or to wait to make an apology ourselves, because you know what? We may never, ever get that chance. They call us to be vulnerable, even though it's hard to be open to healing and forgiveness that's bigger than our hurt feelings or shame or stubbornness. Forgiveness may take more than "I'm sorry." But resentment should never keep us from the party. Reconciliation, restoration, renewal is grace upon grace. And it's given to us by a God that is loving, so that we can just start to even take those baby steps to heal ourselves, our families, our communities, and the world. Grace upon grace, that no one is lost and that all are found. Amen.